As I was saying, in many ways, I think what we just heard is what Psalm 24 is doing as well. We're talking here, of course, about an emotive section of Scripture, and it's just really good for us to recognize that the Psalms as poetry, they're intended to touch both our hearts and our minds. They're intended to stir the emotion. they're intended to build for us images. And those images are intended to speak to us in ways that mere logic doesn't quite reach. And then the logic is there to fill in those gaps and to supplement what the emotion is already doing. As I mentioned here in Psalm 24, we find three strophes, kind of the idea would really be paragraphs, if we could put it into prose language. And then in each of these strophes, of course, you have different lines or a cola, and they employ a parallelism. And it's good for us just to understand this is how Hebrew poetry is built. And so it relies upon itself to bring forward different aspects that it's talking about. So what I'm saying is it'll say a line, and then it'll say a parallel line, and in that parallel line, it'll be adding something to the previous line. And so in that addition, we find a progression of thought. That truth that it is conveying, as I mentioned, is intended, though, to be emotive. And in Psalm 24, we do see a progression that moves throughout these three strophes. The first strophe discusses creation and the establishment of Yahweh as the King of Glory. The second addresses those who desire to be in the presence of the King of Glory. If there is a King of Glory, how do we reside in His presence? The third strophe rejoices in the coming of the King of Glory. Historically, this would be used in almost a liturgical fashion by pilgrims as they came to the temple in Jerusalem for a religious festival. And so as they're coming to Jerusalem, they're traveling, maybe they would be singing this song along with other psalms that would turn their eyes towards, in this case, right, the King of Glory. If you look at Psalm 23, the very last stanza, you remember Psalm 23, the very last stanza says, I shall what? I shall dwell, thank you, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 introduces us to the King of Glory, and it asks the question, who can stand in the house of the Lord? And it answers that question. Praise God for that. And then Psalm 25, we see a connection again to Psalm 24. Psalm 25, the very first line, it says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And we're going to see in Psalm 24 how it calls people to not lift up their soul to something that's worthless, but rather to lift up their soul to God. And Psalm 25 then is a response to that. And so when you think about where it lands in the actual pages of Scripture, it is very intentionally placed between Psalm 23 and Psalm 25. So there's a progression that does take place. As we begin to walk our way through it, let's read it again because this is what we're here to do, is to focus on the Word. So let's read it again. I put this as much as I could into these strophes. You can see the parallelism between these lines, but these are tended to go together. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So the first strophe that we see in verse 1 and 2 is the simple concept that the earth belongs to Yahweh. So let's work our way through this passage. We begin with a very poignant image of creation out of chaos. So look here at the verse again. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Now, we're not used to thinking about seas and rivers in such a way, but we need to remember, we need to remember to whom this was written. The Hebrews were living in a culture where the formation of the world was viewed differently than our day. And so if we think back to how they would have viewed it, they would have viewed it in a kind of a context where you have a chaotic sea. And that chaotic sea, kind of an early ocean, right? And out of that early ocean, God reached down and he established foundations and he brought forth the world. Now you might say, but that is not scientific. You say, that's not how it was formed. And that whole concept is a little bizarre to think about, isn't it? Because we don't live there. We're not thinking about it that way. But remember, the Hebrews were ministering in a culture where that was very much part of the myth of creation. And so when they were interacting with other pagan people and pagan deities, they had a version of how that should occur. And he is demonstrating, David is demonstrating, how God is greater than all of the pagan deities. Okay, so let me approach this in two ways. First, let me approach it from the standpoint of ministry to such people. I was at the ordination for Kyle Klein, who was, we actually had him and Natalie come here and share their work. They were heading to the Netherlands. They're now heading to Japan. That's a sudden reversal, right? But through a series of events and what God was doing in their life, they're now heading to Japan. And as Kyle, he was in his ordination council, so he was getting asked all these theological questions. And of course, there's practical questions that come up as well. And in the midst of that, he was constantly answering, and maybe constant is too much, he was often answering them in the context of his future ministry. And so he was looking at his answers from the culture of the Japanese. And so some of the answers took on a little bit of a different flair because he was viewing it from a standpoint of how are people in the culture I'm going to minister in, how are they going to understand this passage and ask questions about it? And it was really great to see him thinking about how to minister to them. And in the midst of that, the way that he was seeing Scripture was just slightly different. And it wasn't wrong, right? He was just applying it in a different way. And I'm suggesting that's what David is doing here. Now, it's just hard for us because we read the Psalms and we don't live there. We don't view the sea that way. But we talked about this when we dealt with the book of Daniel, that the sea in the ancient world was viewed as this dark, fathomless, evil place that ultimately chaos ruled and evil lived. And so Revelation talks about this, right? Where does the beast come out of? The sea. So a monster comes out of the sea because that's how they viewed it. That's how they viewed it, okay? Now this is really not that much different from how Scripture presents it. Let me give you this passage. Genesis 1 and 2. Do you remember this, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You put that into the context that I'm talking about, and the image that you have is this massive body of water with no land, and that this represents chaos and evil and mystery and fear, and it's all there. And out of that, what is God doing, right? So out of all that, what is he doing? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, we love to separate those two and think about seas and rivers differently. I'm suggesting that they're parallel here, that's the point of the poetry, right? Is that they are parallel. They're intended to be the same. He's talking about taking foundations and placing the world solidly upon this very unstable structure. That's what he's talking about. He's resting it upon it. So it's just necessary for us to understand what's happening here, because the power of Yahweh is being sourced upon the way that he created the world. The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So this is creation out of chaos. Here is an image that we might have. Remember, we're intended to have these images through the poetry. And so I'm putting just a few images there in front of us for us to think about. This was the best that I could come up with. I am not an image creator. Creation out of chaos is the first part of this strophe, but the second is fullness out of emptiness. Again, we go back to the passage. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So fullness out of emptiness. It's because of God's conquest of evil. It's because of his ordering of the chaotic that God now owns the earth. He created it and he established it, and because of that, it all belongs to him. And so we can see the progression of the parallelism, because he says here, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, the fullness of the earth. He starts there and he's talking about the wealth and the fertility of the earth. He's talking about all that the earth provides. And all of the fullness is there for what? It is not there for man to exploit it and to grow rich, right? What is it there for? It is for God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It is for God. It is for his satisfaction and his glory. Why? Because he is the one who created it. He brought it out of nothing. And what is included in that? The fullness thereof, the second part of that particular line says, the world and those who dwell therein. Not just what, the fullness of it, but who. Now again, you put yourself back into the time that the Hebrews were dealing with, and we recognize that they would view pagan deities as being territorial. In other words, they would possess a particular territory. And by possess, they would own it. And so it'd be like, this particular territory was owned by this god, and this particular territory was owned by this god. And when you crossed into that god's land, then you were entering into their sphere of influence. But here's what David does. David says that all of the earth is God's. He owns it all. And that then includes what? Its fullness, everything that it possesses, but also its people. All the people are his. That's the image that he's putting out there. Okay, now you can understand, for us, 21st century America, that doesn't come out very clearly. We read this and we're not thinking about all of those cultural significant items. But as we hear them and think about them, we see them come forth, I trust, from the pages of Scripture. This is what David is actually saying. So what then does this image mean to us? Well, certainly that God is creator. And I would say that him as creator challenges and excludes any view that takes the world to be merely the result of inexplicable and purposeless causes. Any view that argues something other than that God created the world is a view that flies in the face of what David is talking about here in this psalm. It challenges any view that minimizes the active work of God. In other words, he's King of Glory because of what he did in creation. And if you take away what he did in creation, you take away his glory. And so David is pointing out that these go hand in hand together. God is creator, but we also see that God is owner. And this is important for us to understand. If God is owner, then it relativizes any ownership that we possess. Because if I am an owner of something, I am only an owner of it because God has given me the ability to own it. He is the ultimate owner. It's all relative. In many senses, it's a temporary ownership. Whatever you own is only yours because God has let you own it, and it'll only be for a certain amount of time. And this is what the King of Glory has determined. He actually is the owner. And so the use of the fullness of the earth is put into proper perspective. How do I use the wealth that God has given me? He is creator and he is owner. And so I ought to use it for him. If I'm using it for any other purpose, then I am not using it properly. That is how I am supposed to view all of this. If everything was made by God for his use, then I have to be careful not to subvert the fullness of the earth for my use. The earth belongs to Yahweh. Here's the second strophe. Righteousness comes from Yahweh. The earth belongs to Yahweh. Righteousness comes from Yahweh. This is verse 3 through 6. What we're going to see here is we're going to see a question in verse 3, an answer in verse 4, a promise in verse 5, and then a confirmation in verse 6. Verse number 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Now, I think we should recognize the movement from all of creation in verse 1 and 2 to the center of the world. And what's the center of the world? It is where God dwells. And so ascending is a fine picture. It's a picture of a seeker intentionally climbing with a fixed goal in mind. The seeker is heading to the center of the world, which is who? God himself. And so the image is that of a journey. A journey to the holy place of Yahweh. That's the picture that we want to embrace. But he begins with a question. The question is there in verse number 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? We recognize that not everyone is able to stand in the holy place. The holiness of the hill of Yahweh is found in the reality that the presence of the owner is set apart. He is different than his creatures, and that very holiness is problematic for those who are not equally holy. So he is so holy. How do we get into his holiness? How is that possible? Imagine reciting or singing the psalm on your way up to Jerusalem to worship God. Okay, just put yourself there. You're an Israelite. You're on your way to Jerusalem, and in your heart of hearts, you know that you are a sinner. And you're like, what right do I have to stand before a holy God? Which one of us has not had to wrestle with that? What right do I have to come into the presence of God himself? That's the question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? It's a powerful question. But we're given an answer. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. What kind of person will be allowed to worship in the temple? It's interesting that the questions of verse 3, they're not answered in terms of ceremonial qualifications. They're actually echoing the second and the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is what? Don't worship idols. Don't bear false witness. Isn't that interesting? We could put it differently. We could recognize that what he's talking about is you ought to love God and love others. That's what he's talking about. When he's talking about he who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what's false and does not swear deceitfully. That's what he's talking about. Blessing or righteousness comes to those who are qualified, for they seek the Lord, not pagan deities. They're pursuing after God. But please understand, the point here is not so much a self-righteous declaration of innocence. It's a solemn admission of dependence. Please remember what the point of the strophe is. Righteousness comes from Yahweh. We need to appreciate what's being said here and what is not being said. Because in Israel's religious culture, the question of who could stand in the holy place could be answered in terms of just the clean and the unclean, in terms of the performance of purification rituals to deal with the problems of cleanliness. He could have answered, well, we know exactly who that is because we have all of these rules. And if you obey the rules, then you are clean. But the psalmist doesn't do that. David answers the problem in terms of a person's character. So he says, the person who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now that term, clean and pure, they do not belong in the vocabulary of ritual purification. That is such a significant point. They are ethical terms. They mean clean in the sense of innocent of wrong against others. That's how that term is used. The pure heart is that of someone who is faithful to Yahweh. What he's talking here about is our motive towards the Lord. What he's talking here about is our character. And he makes it clear in how he answers it. He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. This lifting up his soul is the concept you're worshiping something that is false. And what would be something that is false? It'd be worshiping an idol. That's what he's talking about. It would be translated that in different contexts. The person who does not worship an idol, does not worship something that is false. Now, that's what he's talking about. And the one who does not swear deceitfully. And so the swearing deceitfully has nothing to do with curse words, right? It has everything to do with whether or not you are bearing false witness against your neighbor. So he's really talking here about someone who is loving God and loving others. That is what his focus is. That's what he is drawing out. He's talking about a person whose life is disciplined by the confession that Yahweh is owner of all. And this includes them and their neighbor. This is someone who says, my life is here in order to properly point towards the King of Glory. And so hands and heart stand for deeds and thoughts. And this, of course, is in accord with the words of Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount, elsewhere in the Old Testament. We can think about when God talked to Samuel and said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon what? The heart. The heart. This is what the Old Testament constantly puts forward. And I would suggest that's what we ought to read here. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He is not saying you need to be ritually clean. He is rather saying, your heart needs to be pointed towards the Lord. So there's the answer, and then he gives a promise, verse number 5. He says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So along with blessing, this approved worshiper receives righteousness. Tzedakah is the term, and it's a legal term. This righteousness, it denotes a ruling by a judge regarding what should have occurred in a case under judgment. Okay, so think about that. Think about that. It's a ruling by the judge. So this person will receive blessing and they will receive righteousness. They are going to receive this righteousness from who? The God of his salvation. So this judge's statement is crucial here because it's somebody who is providing justice. God is saying, I am giving this righteousness. So just be very careful that we don't view it as, how do we find ourselves able to stand in the holy place? The answer is not, I make myself righteous. The answer is not, I work harder to be clean and pure. The answer instead is, I go towards God. I seek after Him, and He will give me righteousness. That is actually what the psalm is saying. And so when somebody is declared righteous, they receive this public acknowledgement of compliance with the expectation of the case. They're declared righteous. In fact, if you have the NIV puts it this way. It says, and vindication from the God of his salvation. And that's a fantastic translation because it helps us understand that what happens is this person stands in the holy place and God actually says they are vindicated. It's a statement of righteousness. They are not earning anything. It's being granted to them. By who? The God of his salvation. So what's needed? Innocence towards others and a pure heart towards God. And then what's the promise? That God will declare such a person righteous and he will pour out his blessing upon that person. Hey, dear friend, just pause a minute and think about this. This is so necessary for you and me. Because we have the same question. How can we stand in the holy presence of God? And the answer is not be more righteous. The answer instead is rely upon His righteousness. The answer instead is trust in a Savior who can save you. Do you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's like, well, who can do better than the Pharisees? Who can actually live better than the Pharisees? And the answer is what? What do you need to live better than the Pharisees? You need this. You need a new heart. You need a new heart. God needs to actually save you. You need to be born again. And if you have not been born again, if God has not given you a new heart, then friend, please understand, you are laboring for something you will never attain because you cannot earn it. You cannot earn it. You cannot be holy enough. You cannot be set apart enough to stand on your own merit in the holy place of God. But God has provided a way. And this is what David is rejoicing in. David did not know Jesus, but David knew his God. And so in the Old Testament, he's pointing towards the righteousness that comes from God alone. And as an Old Testament believer, he completely understood that the law was not about him just working hard. The law was about pointing him towards the God who would declare him righteous. And that this is what it was about. And so it points us, in our perspective, very, very strongly towards Jesus himself. So we had a question, we had an answer, we had a promise. Now we have a confirmation. Look at verse number 6. So tightly bound up in this language. I just love the Psalms. But now in verse 6, he gives the confirmation. He says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. So pay attention to the circle. The Creator gives life and relationship in the first place, but it is those who respond by practicing rightness and living who receive renewal and confirmation from God. And this keeps the circular movement initiated by God unbroken. And verse 6 simply affirms this. It says, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. If you seek Him, this is what He will give you. And this brings me to that point. This is the image that I want to put out, so I'm not going to go there quite yet. But this brings me to that concept of how necessary it is for us to recognize this both in the Old Testament and in the New, how Jesus fulfills all that David is talking about here. And he fulfills it in a way that allows us to see in great detail exactly this point. And as we get into the next strophe, we'll see how Jesus fulfills this even in the triumphal entry. Here's the image that I brought up. It's the image simply of following that path, of heading towards that holy place, that picture of traversing towards where God resides. And so what does this image mean to us? And I would say simply that God is available to us. He's available to us. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 13, Jeremiah writes God's words. He says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That is what God desires, is for us to seek him with all of our heart. Jesus put it this way. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is calling people to pursue him. And then we see it at the end of Scripture as well, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. All throughout Scripture, this is the constant refrain that the Creator has made us, and he has made a way for us to be with him. What a glorious thing. He is the King of glory. So God is available to us, but secondly, God provides what God requires. As we've talked about in this psalm, God himself is the one who is doing this. He is the one who is initiating that work. Jesus demonstrates this so very clearly for us. So he is providing what he requires. You say, "I can't be righteous enough to be in the presence of God." And God says, "I will give you the righteousness of Jesus so that you are holy because of him." Righteousness comes from Yahweh. Here's the third strophe. Yahweh is the King of glory. Yahweh is the King of glory. Again, we look at the verse, number 7. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Now we'd pause a minute and say, why do we say that the Lord is strong and mighty? And we go all the way back to verse number 1 and 2. Because he was strong and mighty in the creation of the earth. When it says that he is mighty in battle, you say, what battle did he have? And I would say we go all the way back to what he's talking about, verse number 1 and 2. They had an understanding that the creation of the world was a great battle for God, where he subdued everything and he brought forth the world. And so that's how this strophe fits with the first strophe. Is that they're talking about how the King of glory deserves to be king because he has conquered all things. That's the concept. And then he says it again, verse 9. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So we should understand that we're called to worship Yahweh. I think it's fascinating. I think it's instructive to realize the progression of this psalm. It seems a little weird, doesn't it? Because he creates the world, and then we enter into his holy place, and then we wait for him in the holy place. Why isn't he already there? I thought we were entering into his presence. But yet, that's exactly what the Israelites would have gone through time and time and time again. That the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, would come down to them. There would be this anticipation of God coming to meet with them. And so this is the experience of the Israelite, and to some degree it's our experience as well. We seek his face, and then we wait for him to meet with us. And so God is presented as this divine warrior who has gained everlasting kingship by the might he has shown in the creation of the world. But then verse 8 gives us that picture, first of strong and mighty, and then mighty in battle, and then it moves into verse 9, where it calls him the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And we recognize that when we see Lord of hosts, oftentimes it's understood to be the Lord of armies. And I think in some degree that's what it's talking about here. But if you capture the picture of the King of Glory on his throne, we've entered into the holy place and we've approached the throne of the King of Glory. And all around the King of Glory are the hosts of the King of Glory. And so these are people that are there to consult with him, to do his bidding, to praise him, that we enter into his throne room and we are surrounded by the hosts of Yahweh. And this is the picture we're given in Revelation as well. We come into the presence of this mighty king, and he is not alone. He is surrounded by his hosts. All of that magnifies the glory of God himself. We think about the emotive language that is used in verse 7 and verse 8. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. That's repeated in verse 9. There is a welcoming of Yahweh that is happening as well. He is being welcomed by even the gates. Now, if you go to ancient times, when we think of a gate be lifted up, maybe you think of your pushing the button on your garage, right? And up goes your gate, and then you enter into your castle. Or you think of a drawbridge. Well, that is not the gates of ancient days. I don't think there's any example. I'm no expert, but I've read experts, and they tell me there's no example of any ancient gate that lifted up that way. That the ancient gates would pivot and open horizontally, right? And so what does he mean when he says here, lift up your heads? And I would say it's just emotive language. It's personifying the gates. And a lot of times when we are feeling low or depressed, our heads hang low. And when we know something great is coming, we lift up our heads and we're excited to see what is coming. And that's the concept, that the gates themselves are thrilled and full of exuberance to see coming the King of Glory. Yea, even the stones will cry out, Jesus said, right? And that's what he's talking about. He is painting this marvelous picture of the King of Glory who is approaching this place where he has determined to meet his people. Now, let's consider for a moment how the King of Glory entered Jerusalem. This is a picture, of course, of the Golden Gates and the gates that one, the Eastern Gate that will one day be open. In Mark chapter 11, we read this passage. Let me just point out verse number 8 through 10. It says, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. You know, the difference, of course, is that he was the hidden King of Glory. That there are many people that were praising him and shouting Hosanna that then turned around and crucified him, right? These were the same people that praised him and then killed him. And then there was others that were disciples that still yet did not fully understand who he really was. That they had not yet come to that full understanding. That even though they worshipped him and praised him and welcomed him, they still didn't understand who he is. But you know, in some senses, that has always been the case. Because in Psalm 24, we're talking about the King of Glory that is coming into his holy place, and it's calling the people that understand that to embrace it. But we understand, we recognize that most of the world did not. And they rejected the King of Glory. In his eyes, they were hidden. They were hidden. And so we are called to welcome him. Do you desire blessing? Do you desire for him to declare you righteous? Then happily submit to the King of Glory. And in many ways, this is both, there's a picture of Jesus on his way. I thought I'd go with the actual art. And you have a variety of people all surrounding him, some sincere, some insincere. And it's a powerful concept of the hidden King of Glory. But when we approach it and say, what does this message mean to us? And I would say we need to worship God. Dear friend, let this be an active thing, not a passive thing. He is the King of Glory. David is writing this psalm so that we can sing it. David is writing this in emotive language so we can feel it, that we ought to be able to read this, and that we ought to be able to rejoice in God as creator and owner, as God as the one who deserves all glory, as someone to whom we can actually stand in his presence, not because of who we are, but because of what he has done. And so we can just overflow with praise towards him. And in those moments when you feel like you don't want to praise him, then you need to engage the emotions. And you say, how do I do that? And I'd say, you go to emotive language, which is what? The Psalms. And you sing this to the Lord, and you dwell on it. And you think about what is being said, and you picture it in your mind, and there's going to be a part of you that will respond to that. Just as surely as you hear a song that you haven't heard in a while, that you know well, and it immediately causes you to feel things. And it's like training yourself to feel that about God. Part of that is even understanding what the psalmist sang, which is why we took time to walk through it. But then part of that is engaging your own emotions and saying, I want to feel this way about God. How do I do that? I have to value him this way. I need to worship God. Secondly, I need to welcome him. It'd be foolish of us to think that there is not somebody here, even today, that, dear friend, you have not yet welcomed the King of Glory. That you are still attempting to live life on your terms. You're acting very much like those who said, Hosanna to Jesus, and then immediately turned around and killed him. Why? Because he was not the kind of king that you wanted. And you're willing to let him be king as long as he's the kind of king that you desire. And as soon as he shows that he's any kind of a king that you don't want, you say, I'm out. Because it's not about him, it's about you. And you're simply looking for the kind of king that you can accept. Which is nothing more than you being king yourself. And so you say, I'll surrender to you as king as long as you don't dispose me as king. But as soon as you dispose me, then I will not worship you. And I would say, then you are demonstrating that you are not actually welcoming God. You aren't welcoming Jesus. And hey, is it possible to grow up in a religious setting like this and miss the truth? And I would say, can we think of Old Testament Israel? David's writing this for Israel, and there were many who missed it. Oh, dear friend, don't let that be you. I need to welcome him. And then secondly, or thirdly, I'd put it this way, I get to welcome others to him. You know, one of the greatest joys we have as believers is that we get to tell others about the King of Glory. And they so desperately need him. They desperately need him just as surely as I desperately need him. And I get the joy of being able to say, let me tell you about the King of Glory. And to share that truth with others is such an unestimable privilege. He is the King of Glory. Let's worship him. You know, as we head into this Easter season, we are part of that group that by God's grace could have welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. As we look back upon that, we get the opportunity to see him in his fullness. And then we get the opportunity to rejoice in that in our own lives, but then also to share that with others. Pastor Joel is going to come and we're going to sing a song that turns our hearts in worship to our God. And I would encourage you as we sing this song that you would lift up your voice and your heart, your action and your motives to worship and praise Yahweh as King of Glory and Jesus as King of Glory.